Good morning, and thank all of you for being here. Appreciate you, all of your attendance, and I'm so glad that most of us are able to come to church. A lot of us, we know we have a lot of sickness, and we pray for those that are not here because of illness. And we do thank all of you that are here. And again, you've heard me say it so many times, we're small, but we are faithful. That is the only thing that matters, brethren. That is the only thing that matters. I want to talk to you this morning about the church and prophecy, part two. This is somewhat of a continuation of last Sunday's sermon. Again, it's just a little deeper than I usually like to go, but if we pay close attention together, oh, what truth God's will reveals. Let's begin this morning by all of us turning together in our Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, I don't know if this chapter is placed chronologically in the book or not. It's probable that the events of this chapter may have occurred later in the reign of King David, but it really doesn't make any difference. It is talking about a time when David has become firmly established on his throne. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." Enjoying prosperity and living in peace at the time, whenever this actually was during his reign, David's conscience began to bother him. Here he was, dwelling in a fine house, made of cedar, obviously a luxurious palace, while the Ark of God resided in a tent. It was David's desire to build a house for the Ark of God, a permanent dwelling place, and Nathan the prophet thought it was a splendid idea, and he encouraged the king to proceed with all that was in his heart. Now, we're not going to take the time to read it all this morning, but suffice it to say that Nathan's encouragement of David's building plans was premature. The prophet learned that very night that it was not God's will for David to build a temple to house the ark, and Nathan was given the task of telling David so. The first thing he was to tell David was that God had not requested a house. Since the days of Exodus, God has been content to dwell in a tent. The second thing he was to tell David was that God had selected him to be ruler of his people. God had taken him from being a shepherd and had given him the victory over his enemies. Then God went on and through Nathan made several promises to David. He promised that he would make David's name great. He promised that David and God's people would enjoy a rest from their enemies such as they had not ever experienced since the days of the judges, and that he would make of David a dynasty. That brings us to verse 12 through 17. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now there's no question that there was an immediate fulfillment of these things in Solomon, but it is equally without question that the ultimate fulfillment was in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5 quotes 2 Samuel 14 and applies it to Jesus. Acts 13 verse 22 and 23, Paul referred back to 2 Samuel, and the promise made in verses 12 through 16 was made specific application to Jesus. Now, the forever language used by Nathan points beyond Solomon. Jesus is the son of David. He is the son of God. He is the builder of the true spiritual temple. Consider with me, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. Chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Paul wrote, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." How many times have you heard people say, "That's my body, and I'll do with it whatever I want. It's my body. It belongs to me." They say, "If I want to tattoo it all over, I'll tattoo it. If I want to use drugs, I'll use drugs. If I want an abortion, I'll get an abortion. It's my body." They need to read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Now, on the cross, Jesus experienced the disciplinary rod of God, so to speak, but not for his own sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And now Jesus has been raised to sit on David's throne in heavenly places. Let's see if I might explain that a little bit. Come with me to Acts chapter 2. We get to Acts chapter 2. I want us to notice what Peter said in verses 29 through 33. Here he spoke to the devout Jews out of every nation who had come to the city of Jerusalem for the celebration of the Jewish feast of Pentecost. Peter said, beginning in verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." Brethren, Jesus is on David's throne right now in heaven, where he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as Revelation 19:16 tells us. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I'm reminded of a statement that was made by the angel Gabriel to Mary in Luke 1, verses 30 through 33. "So do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Verse 33, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And brethren, that has come to pass, and all who are in the Lord's church are in his kingdom, the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1:13, the kingdom which cannot be shaken, Hebrews 12:28, and the kingdom of priests, Revelation 1:6. But exactly what kind of a kingdom was the prophesied kingdom meant to be? Was it to be an earthly kingdom established through the weapons of war and shedding of blood? Was its boundaries to be expanded and protected through violence and death? Let's see if we can find the answer to those questions. Turn with me to John chapter 6, if you would. Now, we talked about this morning in the Bible class, John chapter 6. This was a time when the Lord Jesus fed over 5,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. When the people had all eaten and the meal was complete, there was enough fragments left over to fill 12 baskets. I want us to look at verses 14 and 15, if you would, of that chapter. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth a prophet who is come into the world." So Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, recognizing the obvious tremendous benefits to be derived by having an earthly king who could perform such miracles, think about it. The passage indicates that certain other men wanted to take Jesus by force, even if necessary, and make him their king. Just think about it. They would not have to carry great amounts of provisions when they went to war against Rome, because their king could simply multiply whatever little they brought. If the men were wounded in battle, he could heal them. There would be no stopping such a nation with Jesus as his king. Although I must say, I've always wondered how they thought they were going to be able to take him by force when the very reason they wanted him as king was his mighty power to perform such miracles. Think about it. Let's pause for just a moment and think about what we just read in John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. If it was the desire of the Lord to set up an earthly kingdom, why would he reject such an opportunity now? Why would he depart into a mountain alone when the people themselves wanted him to be their king? By the way, the premillennialists of today tell us that the Jews rejected Jesus, did not want him to be their king, so he could not set up his kingdom for the first time he came. Yet here the Bible tells us the exact opposite. The most zealous of the Jews wanted Jesus to be their king, but they wanted an earthly king. Exactly what the premillennialists of today want. If Jesus had desired to set up an earthly kingdom that would throw off the shackles of the Roman subjection, why did he allow the crucifixion to take place when at any time he could have prayed to the Father and have gotten 12 legions of angels sent to stop it? That's 72,000 angels. The answer to those questions is found in Luke, the 17th chapter, and John, the 18th chapter. First, let's look at Luke, chapter 17, verse 20 and 21. Luke 17, verse 20 and 21. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Now let's go to John the 18th chapter. John chapter 18. Let's read verses 33 through 37. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So you see, brethren, the prophesied kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus came to establish, and he did establish it, make no doubts about that, was not meant to be an earthly kingdom. This is what the Jews wanted. It's what the premillennialists of today want. But it's not what Jesus came to establish. Jesus said that the kingdom would not come with observation. Folks would not be able to say, here's where the kingdom starts and here's where the kingdom ends. The kingdom is within a person. It's in our mind. It's a spiritual kingdom that knows no national or geographical boundaries. So what is to be the character of those who will be citizens of this prophesied kingdom? Turn with me, if you would, to a most beautiful passage, Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 6 through 11 when we get there. Now this passage begins with Isaiah giving a fuller description of the descendant of David, who had been promised back in 2 Samuel 7, the descendants that we know to be Christ. He speaks of his character and the nation of his and the nature of his rule. Brethren, it's important to remember and to understand that neither the king who was to come nor his kingdom would be identical in nature to the old Davidic kingdom. From the beginning, the old physical or political kingdom and its kings had within themselves the seeds of their own failures and destruction. Anything human is destined to corruption and decay. But the new kingdom and its divine king, Jesus, would be subject to neither. The physical kingdoms would pass away. The spiritual kingdoms over which Jesus is king, the church, is a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Now let's read Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 through 11. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion will and fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, the young will lie down together. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover a second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. So many people have the wrong idea of what this says. They try to read it to something that's not there. In this picture, all of these hereditary enemies now dwell together in peaceful coexistence, and a little child will lead them in this. It's a picture of peace and tranquility, but it's to be found among those who inhabit God's holy mountain, the promised kingdom. This description of peace and harmony drawn from the animal kingdom can no more be taken literal than the rod that comes forth from the mouth of the Lord in verse 4. Isaiah is not looking to a time when there will no longer be predators in the animal kingdom, when there will no longer be those who want to devour those among God's creatures. He is describing the peace of those in Jehovah's holy mountain, the kingdom of God. Once again, we make the point that it is in the church, in the holy mountain, that men shall not hurt nor destroy each other anymore, at least when they're functioning as true citizens of the kingdom of God should function. We need to note as well that in that day, the root of Jesse, and that is Christ, would stand as a signal around whom the Gentiles would rally and whom they would have hope. Let's go to look what Paul wrote about this in Romans the 15th chapter. Romans 15th chapter. Romans 15, beginning in verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that's to the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Verse 10. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Verse 12. And again Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who rises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. In him shall the Gentiles have hope. Verse 12 is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 11 and applied by Paul to Christ. The Gentiles, you and I, have hope. We can rejoice in the fact that Jesus is reigning now, ruling now, and the scene depicting harmony among the animals pertains to now, the present time under Christ, when all people, Jew and Gentile, can live together in peace in the glorious kingdom of God. Now, what's going to happen to this wonderful kingdom, the church, when this life on earth comes to an end? Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and Paul tells us what's going to happen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning with verse 20, we read through 26. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. If today is the day when Jesus returns and delivers the kingdom back to the Father, each and every one of us who are citizens of this wonderful kingdom will rejoice as never-ending peace and love. And brethren, our reward begins then. Our reward begins. But what of you who are not citizens? What will you do if the Lord comes today? I believe each of you know, but has chosen not to think about it. I'll give you another thought about the Lord's church, the wonderful kingdom. Never allow yourself to want the church to be more than the Lord intended it to be. The Lord who shed his blood for the church never intended to be a social club, so don't desire it. He never intended the church to be an arm of politics, so don't desire it. Christ never intended his church to be compatible with the world, so don't desire it. As some preachers of old have said, just let the church be the church. Stick with evangelism, edification, benevolence to needy saints, and prescribe New Testament worship, and you will never go wrong. Never allow yourself to get carried away with a big church syndrome. If a congregation is big in numbers as a result of seeking and saving the lost, that's a wonderful thing. On the other hand, if people get carried away with a bigness craze, it can cause a church to compromise the truth and do some strange things. Never tolerate a preacher who ignores preaching on the identity of the church. Things like worship, name, organization, mission, discipline, plan of salvation, establishment of the church along with exposing sin and error of every kind. We are people of identity, and when we lose it, we are nothing. Evangelists need to refresh their memory about their divine format, which is to preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. That's what Paul told Timothy. Be ready to preach anywhere, anytime. 2 Timothy 4:2. One more thought. Never move the authority from the divine book to the church. It goes like this. First, the Church of Christ is the Lord's church. Second, the Church of Christ has the truth. Third, the Church of Christ adheres to the New Testament. Therefore, what the church does must be right. What's just happened here? Little by little, they move the authority from the book to the church. When this becomes full-grown, anything goes. The New Testament is the divine and only measuring stick. The Bible teaches that one does have to be a member of the Christ body, the Church of Christ, to be saved. Ephesians 1:22-23 tells us that. The Bible teaches it's impossible to be saved outside of the church which Jesus built, Acts 4:12. Then one cannot be saved without being a member of the Lord's church. One cannot be saved and be a Christian outside of the Lord's church. And in conclusion, when all of man's arguments fall, the Bible teaching on the subjects is still the same. Acts 2:38 still teaches baptism is for the remission of sins. Acts 22:16 still teaches baptism washes away sins. Mark 16:16 still teaches that he believes and is baptized shall be saved. 1 Corinthians 12:13 still teaches that baptism puts us into the body of Christ. Galatians 3:27 still teaches that baptism puts us into Christ. Romans 6:3-4 still teaches baptism puts us into the death of Christ. Colossians 2:12-13 still teaches that through baptism we obtain the newness of life. And 1 Peter 3:21 still teaches that baptism saves us. The first time the gospel was preached, they that had received the word were baptized. That's Acts 2:41. First time it was preached, they were baptized. People today who receive the gospel do the same thing. So my friends, if you believe in Jesus Christ and have repented, determine that you're going to live according to His teaching, won't you confess His name before men and be baptized for the remission of sins? For the reasons He said, while you have that opportunity, can we help anyone in any way make their life right with God? Come now as we stand and as we sing.